You know, brethren, we are all together in a truly unique kind of relationship. It transcends our closest family, our race, or even our marriage. Our individual association with one another is potentially constant and unending. It can be eternal. You know, of course, I am describing what? Our Christianity. Our opportunity to be members with and in the family of God. Now, let me ask you, do you understand or do you even think about why are we, the various individuals that God has called, why are we together at this time? What does being together in the Church of God really have to do with our future? And does being together really matter? Isn't it, and wouldn't it be just as expedient for us to, if we just simply made sure that we are, quote unquote, keeping the faith on our own terms and with those people we actually like to be around? I'm saying that tongue in cheek a little bit. Easy questions, but, you know, involved answers, and answers we certainly need to be clearly established in our understanding. And to begin to answer some of these questions, let's pay careful attention to what Christ's teaching is when he began to establish the church on more solid foundation, let's say, as he was nearing his death to his disciples. He made a very important point. And let's go to John 15, verses 12 through 21. John 15, I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. Christ speaking to his disciples of that time, but recorded for our time, my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Some conditions here. We could read over that quickly, but that relationship with Christ is established because we do the things that he commands us to do. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's some unique and special knowledge when we really understand, by contrast, the world at large and some of the very things that Mr. Rank was speaking of earlier. Now, verse 16 becomes the bullseye of this part of Scripture that I'm relating. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Always that overlay of how we are knit together uniquely by the Spirit of God is by exercising godly love toward one another. But again, note that we are together because Jesus Christ specifically chose us. He placed us together. One here, one there, sometimes within a family, oftentimes not. When it comes to specifically considering the organization of the church, I want you to note who it is and who has placed us together, because the Bible is very clear on that. And I think if we understand this, if we believe it, and let this be a motivational understanding or knowledge, it will help us clarify our outlook in life. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. And of course this whole chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians has to do with the way the church is organized. And the analogy is, it is a body. And the Bible throughout the New Testament even enlarges on that and talks about us being the body of Christ in a physical sense on the earth, but then in the spiritual applications. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So turn to your left, your right, or look forward or back and understand that we are together because God has placed us here, giving us a marvelous opportunity and all the help that we can possibly need if we're willing to take advantage of that help, doing what Jesus Christ said about becoming his friend, in that we do the things he commands us. But again, making that point, Christ has called us, and God has chosen us, and God has placed us in the church just as he pleased. They are working hand in hand in that sense in establishing those who are to be members of the body of Christ at this time as first fruits. Now, I'm going to take an approach here and talk about how we are to prioritize our relationships, having been called by God to be in the church of God. And several things are mentioned in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, of course, we could even say by other comparisons, but I'll kind of focus on the New Testament and talk about perhaps the closest relationships any of us have known as we have come into our maturity. And yet, it's these relationships, if they don't coincide with God's will, may crumble. And are we willing to stay together with the body of Christ and in the body of Christ in light of this? What happens if your family just can't understand that you want to give up Christmas or Easter egg hunts or any other number of things? And you're eating what kind of bread and drinking what? Well, we grew up not believing that you should drink. So, you know, on and on it could go. The list is could be long. But let's begin in Matthew 12 and read verses 46 through 50. Because Jesus Christ faced this in remarkable ways when you spend a little bit of time and kind of think through what has been recorded for us. In Matthew 12, verse 46, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" That intimate family relationship for Jesus Christ that transcended his own physical mother and brothers and sisters were the spiritual brethren that God was calling. Luke 8 gives an account of this same occurrence. I'd like to read it. It adds just a little bit more emphasis I'd like to pick up on. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 I think I'll read verses 19 through 21. "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach, couldn't get to him because of the crowd that was around him." It would be like showing up late at a rock star concert, perhaps, and trying to get down to the stage. And it was told him by some who said, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He wasn't just drawing a lightweight analogy here to make his point. This is the way Jesus Christ views those who have been called by God and who are now placed in the church of God. Now, Mark's account reveals that his family at this particular time had their own agenda. We see in Mark 3, verses 20 through 21, I think an interesting read on this. Not all of the Gospels convey this particular part of the account, but fortunately I think it's in because it shows something. The verse 20 of Mark 3, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. That's why I was talking about this kind of rock star setting, you know, that there were people around, and his fame had just exploded all over this region, and people were coming from everywhere to have access to him and to hear him. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I don't know if any of you have experienced that in coming into the Church of God, but certainly I know several have, and I can say I fully believe that my friends and family members thought that, you know, I was off into some kind of strange cult, and to them it would be a strange cult by the comparison to what the world was doing. We all have those kinds of stories we can tell, I'm sure. But we need to also understand in this account that the rumor from the Jewish leaders was that Jesus was possessed. And I think his family surely had heard this and many other things once Jesus began his preaching. And I would even venture to say, because of some other accounts, that the family of Jesus was not of insignificance in Judah at that time. Because some of the religious leaders talk about, well, we know his father and we know his mother. Well, and they couldn't even identify Jesus, you know, in a crowd. So, again, this didn't just happen in a corner somewhere. They're probably a little bit more involved than even we at this time can fully understand. We have another account about Jesus' family, which occurred later in his ministry in John 7, verses 1 through 5. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's a kind of a taunting challenge from his brothers. For even in verse 5, his brothers did not believe in him. Not at that time. But they did later on. Let's continue talking about what it takes to actually be together in our calling, because Jesus Christ went through it, I think, in the full spectrum. Mark 6, a lot more than any of us probably have. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? Well, this is... let me just continue reading. And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, or Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Probably even more deeply, the reason they were offended is because he taught something different than what their religion of that moment was. But as Jesus answered and said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. In other words, he knew, you're a Christian, you're a true Christian? Well, there are a dime a dozen, people might tell you. And especially from your own family, if they're not being called. Why are you so certain that what you say is the truth is the truth? They might pose. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Let's also look at Luke 4. Continuing to talk about the rejection of Jesus Christ because he was separating himself from his family, from his community, from his nation. In Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. This is also where the account where he is in his hometown of Nazareth. And look how far this went. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And arose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. His time was not yet. Doesn't say exactly how he did that, but nonetheless he did. Now, we have been taught what would happen. I mean, we came in with our eyes wide open, didn't we? What would happen when our relationship places us together with Jesus Christ? Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus Christ is challenging those who would follow him. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. We're not going to fix the presidential circumstances, the problems in Europe or China or anywhere else. This is not the time. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If we don't do the work that Christ has assigned us to do, we're not worthy to be in the body of Jesus Christ. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's, we can understand that in all the dimensions that's meant here. But initially we need to understand that we have to give of ourselves, commit ourselves to do those things that God will be pleased in, of serving him, of preaching the gospel to the world. And whatever, you know, that's the great big crowning commission on the for the church of God, but there are all kinds of parts along the way. Being together helps each one of us to be more effective in the body of Christ. You know, you don't have a body with a leg amputated and be as effective as if the body's whole. And we can cause those kinds of problems by analogy if we don't do what Jesus Christ said. Okay, so Jesus was, as we can see from Scripture, and it's there for a reason for us to understand, Jesus was rejected by his family, by his neighbors, and by his nation. But in understanding that, we must also realize that his rejection was not total. Matthew 3, verse 17. Note what God the Father said and caused to be said. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Continuing in Matthew 17, verse 5, another occasion, as Christ struggled to overcome sin completely, and to remain sinless in his life, what tremendous reassurance he gets from the Father here. Matthew 17 and verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And then continuing to kind of play out fully the example of Jesus Christ, remember that as our example, we need to also consider the full scope of his life, and we find the outcome of him pleasing God in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as one place we can cite and turn to understand that none of what Jesus Christ did was in vain or for no purpose, but for tremendous, overwhelming, unbelievable purpose, again, for all of eternity, shaping the family of God in a way that will go forward in an unending way. Philippians 2 and verse 5, "That let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I would apply that to what I've just been reading about how we are to withstand our families, communities, nations, how we endure those trials so that we can be together with God and with Jesus Christ, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now here, the crowning jewel in all of this. Verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Race run, race won by Jesus Christ. He's our example, and we need to apply his example very specifically when we run up against trials and difficulties in our own life. Even within the church, as family members, at times, some members of the family are going to be stronger than other members of the family. So there's no excuse to let down. Well, we're all in the church. Well, we are, but those who are, but we all have our moments. So I'm saying that we very carefully apply the example of Jesus Christ throughout, and it will make a whole lot more sense. Now, serving God doesn't mean that we utterly reject family, friends, or any others. Rather, we are to emphasize the higher priority of our relationship with and in the family of God. Let me just use one example that, or a couple here, the same topic. And it is the example of having only one mate in the faith. And I think it might help us if we approach it kind of the same way and some of the challenges, the difficult challenges that we face it might make some sense. Okay, and it's all about example of not compromising with what we know that we should do. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 14. And unfortunately, we have this situation in more than one or two circumstances. And over the years, I've seen many, many of these where mates are not being called at the same time. But again, that's God's providence. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Let's also read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2, which I think even gives us a little bit more of an insight here about this kind of circumstance. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, you're not preaching at them, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Bottom line for us, brethren, is that we need to understand that God's plans are certain, and the only way we will have a part is to obey God above every other desire that we may have. So easy to say, and really not that hard to do if you put God first. You have to take those initial steps. When you're coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't look back. You continue forward. Now, for us to be together, to function together in the body of Christ, which is His church, we have to be converted, brethren. And it is part of the plan of God, even in picking people to be in the church at this time, to be first fruits, to be in the first resurrection, to receive all of these tremendous opportunities. God is working out a plan, and He has something in mind that we should have gone through by this point, and most of us have, I know, within our body of believers. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. In other words, people who don't know the truth now aren't left out in the cold and forgotten forever. But is long-suffering toward us. He's got a plan, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. And then into the full-fledged effort to become converted, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to become ultimately perfect as God in heaven, our Father, is perfect. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, Christians, and I'm not going to turn to that point, but I want to make reference to it because I think most of us should be quite familiar with what is stated there. But in that chapter, Christians are taught to walk in the Spirit. And I'm quoting exactly what's said there. That's a command. That's part of our road to conversion. And that is only possible, as Galatians 5 is pointing out, if we don't fulfill fleshly lust, fleshly desires, the way of this world, that we come out of it, so that we can be together with the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with our brethren. So I think you can see how the process, you know, that Eric was talking about being separate, a separation process, is this very thing of conversion. We separate so that we can be together as brethren, fulfilling God's desires for us so that we can please Him. We cannot be religious hypocrites. If we study Galatians 5 and we read these two lists, a series of things we should and should not do, we can't proclaim an empty Christianity and actually be among or truly together with the children of God. It's not possible. You can't come to church with a dark cloud like little Abner's character that only someone really ancient and old can relate back. Joe Blixvix, which had his own little private thunder cloud sitting above his head, and it was always gloomy and dark. But you know, occasionally that happens in the church. People can get their foot in their own mouth, which is takes some doing, and become very judgmental, very condemning, very much guilty of false accusations. Don't be an accuser. We have more than enough on that side of the ledger of those who will accuse us, and Satan's, even his name, has to do with being. Take these things and make them internal in how we live our lives. If we are on the same wavelength, and if we are to approach life together as Christians, then how we think must align together, but together with God and Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and again, what this list is telling us to do is to think this way. Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I would say, talk about these things. Bring these things to the services that we attend as we appear before God. The things which you learned and received and heard, the things we have been taught, I could say, and saw in me, as Paul is speaking here, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Together. Think about that. Think about being together with God. Now, as we go through this, it's not just some drudgery, some ball and chain bondage that we fall into when we are called into the knowledge of the truth. It's total liberation to have the knowledge of the truth. But we need to count the cost and look to the reward. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again now. I want salvation. I want to live and have eternal life. I want you to have it all too. God could give us nothing better. The most challenging thing is, again, as I reflect on it, meditate about it, that God is doing in His great creation is recreating Himself, adding to His own family fellow beings who are perfect as He is perfect. I can't think of anything harder. I'm open for suggestions if you want to email me some. Mark 10, verses 28 through 30. Jesus Christ didn't leave this out of the picture. When He called His disciples and they left their careers, they left their families, they started following Him, then Peter began to say to Him, to Jesus Christ, in Mark 10, verse 28, "See, we have left all and followed You." Well, that implicit in that is the concept of what do we get for all of this? Where is all this going? And really, you have to step back. I mean, it was heady at the time because Jesus Christ was doing these marvelous works and these just captivating the nation. But it was about to get much more difficult for them when Jesus Christ was resurrected and they carried the ball themselves. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. All of these commitments that we have made, everything that seemingly has been given up for my sake and the gospel's, I think it's important that we understand that it's not just coming to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but it's to continue His work that we've been called. For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, like Eric did when he left Wisconsin with a 25-foot truck. And for those of you who may listen later, you'll have to listen to his sermonette. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, trials, and in the age to come, eternal life. Think about the medical profession and people who will do anything to add a few years to their life or, you know, freeze their body so that they can hope for a great technology in the future. I think for some of those who had died and did that, thinking that they might be resurrected, boy, are they going to be surprised. Because there is a future for them, a calling for them, a time for them to make the choice that we've been called upon to make right now. Now, another segment I'd like to address is to pose this question and to answer it, hopefully. How do we conduct ourselves when people separate from us? People who have been called, who have walked with us, who have been at feast with us, who have been the recipients of all of our attention and love. It has happened. It happened to Jesus Christ, as we know, that once he gave them some strong preaching, they left. They couldn't understand it. Not really being called at that time, perhaps. Well, people will leave us. It's happened, as I said, and it will, unfortunately, arise from time to time. So let's look at what Scripture says about these kinds of circumstances. In 1 John 2, to begin with, verses 18 through 19, the Apostle John here is addressing this very fact. And it was disappointing because John had been one of the leading disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the apostles that spent the most intimate time with him. And here we come down to a much later time in life for John when the church is being savaged, not unlike what we've experienced ourselves, but it does, these things affect people. 1 John 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, or a last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Against Christ. People against Christ. It's not a capital A Antichrist or some special being. It's just a whole series of individuals who stand in opposition as Satan's minions against Jesus Christ and his truth. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were, as we can see from the wording here, they were together at one point in time. For if they had been of us, and the of us here has to do with those who are seeking to obey and please God. They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I'd like to drop down now to verses 24 and 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So in the framework of people who leave, we can't lose sight of our own obedience to God so that we do attain the promise of our calling from God at this time. We must conduct ourselves in the unity of true Christianity, even when some may be among us, as it talks about here, for a period of time, but not of us. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, again, something Jesus Christ has spoken about, taught, so that we could understand what might be happening. Okay, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him," and think about this, what enemy? Who is the enemy that Jesus Christ is speaking of here? Well, Satan. "The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up? Let's call fire down on them right now.'" As we find in other examples. "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" God will take care of the separation. And if it needs to happen earlier, as we've seen from reading in 1 John, he will arrange things, if I can say it that way. And invariably, those people will take themselves out on their own, sadly to say. Some who are truly members of the Church of God will stumble on occasion and at times. What should our actions toward them be? Do we just cut them off immediately? What should we do? James 5, verses 19 through 20. James 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," understand from the way this is presented that the person who gets turned back was willing to be taught, willing to be led and helped when help was needed. Too often people will not accept help, harden their resistance, and become even more bitter. That's not of God, and that's not of the Holy Spirit. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Well, that's how we handle it. If there's a willingness, sometimes there's not a willingness. We reach out. We've experienced these things in the ministry. Oftentimes, it's been the sad experience that people will take a position and then they're unwilling to discuss that position, that decision they have made with the ministry, but they'll go around and snipe around the edges of the church to try to convince others that they've been wronged or harmed or not truly understood. Ephesians 6, verse 1, adds a little bit more of the proper approach we should use when true members of the church stumble. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Galatians 5 again. You who do and bear those fruits, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Not haughty, not high-handed, but welcoming. Remember the father of the prodigal son? Now, he didn't, the son left, and what the father did that was so remarkable in the analogy, if we just play it out in more realistic forms, he stayed in. He stayed there. Things were still going forward when the son finally came to himself and returned to his father. But the father was always kind of looking over the horizon in the analogy that's given, and the way I picture it in my mind, waiting for that son to come over the hill to come back to him, and he did, and he was received lovingly. May God grant that that occurs in these times as well, when brethren come to their senses, when they wake up, and all it takes is say, I want to do what's right. I want to obey God, serve Him, please Him. I want to be together with the people of God. Now, there is a bit more to consider even here, though, about circumstances when individuals leave the fellowship of God's people who, when they are no longer together with us. And it really gets down to attitude, brethren. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. This kind of separation is taking it a dangerous step deeper into being unrecoverable. Romans 16, verse 17. Excuse me. Now I urge you, brethren, note. Okay, now note. What does that mean? Be aware of, be careful here, pay attention, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and email them. No, it says avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Don't allow yourself to get trapped when you have to have spiritual discernment. It's something you have to ask God for and seek to have this kind of understanding and wisdom, that there comes a point when people do cause division and offenses, but not just to us, but to Jesus Christ, to His body, the church, to the Father, and to His way of living. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren. Now, those are pretty powerful words when Paul is using here. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. We're not going to do him any good, and he certainly is not going to do us any good if this type of lifestyle becomes predominant in this person's life. Now, if they repent, if they come back, then absolutely. We have those other verses to trigger when someone repents, and it's the example of the prodigal son. Now, add to these instructions the fact that the ministry will at times have to exhort and rebuke with all authority. I'm just going to cite some scriptures here, and without turning, Titus 2:15 is where I take that. that the ministry is charged to watch out for your souls as those who must give account, and indeed the ministry must, Hebrews 13, verse 17, also knowing that ministers will receive a stricter judgment, James 3, verse 1. So this is not some power trip for any part of the body of Jesus Christ. Not the ministry, not members, but rather we are to strive to be harmonious. It's the only way the body can stay together and stay healthy. Brethren, I'm mentioning just a few things here, but all of what I've mentioned so far culminates in the purpose of God's church. The reason we are together at this time, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All this agreeing with 1 Corinthians 12 about how God has organized the church. Now here's the purpose. Continuing in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ. It's not a static body. You just don't come in, put a canning lid on it, and be preserved. That's not the way the church is. Rather, we are to grow and expand and bear fruit till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I can read these words. And again, they're such powerful words, but the goal is so supreme. And yet, we have been called to attain that goal, and we can do it by the help of God through His Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ actually living His life in us through that Holy Spirit. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I already read about individuals who do those kinds of things, who leave the fellowship of the church for their own motives, personal gain, or acclaim. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. These series of verses are talking about development, growth, productivity, not just the status quo, staying in one place, but moving forward. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together again, that word keeps cropping up here, by whatever joint, every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now these are deep words, and I can read them, and I would leave it to you to actually study them. Again, the purpose of why we are together is being preserved for us, laid out for us here in this writing. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12 also would give us a little bit more in by way of understanding, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 12, or through 12, I should say. Finally, all of you be of one mind. How much more together could we be than having one approach? Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So that we can make it, brethren. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. You don't seek peace when you condemn the brethren, when you accuse the brethren. Take it on the chin. Be a man. Be a woman. Grow up. If it takes that in order to not be offended by... brethren, you're not converted if you're easily defended. You're not along the road far enough. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's believe that. The church is God's creation. What we are a part of, God has established, and he has placed his Son over it. His Son is still over the church of God. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place? That is where Jesus Christ is right now, today, fully alive, fully administering his role in God's plan. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. A little bit more about the fact that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, for certain. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to become members of the family of God, to make the captain, that is Jesus Christ, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They can't be separate. They have to be together to be of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then it continues there. I won't go into the next couple of three verses. You know, the Passover is not far away. We're coming up to that period in a little, just barely over a couple of months. But I want just one general reference as I start ramping down here to John 17. And that is this fact that Jesus Christ spent some precious time, very little time he had left to be alive at that time. And he was praying, and we have that prayer in John 17, but it was about uniting his disciples with both himself and his Father, that they might be one together, all of them. And that applies to those who would believe on their, in the same way through the preaching of those disciples. What he asked for is that we could all be one in the family of God. That goal continues among us, and it is an objective that requires our absolutely unyielding and total commitment to what we've been called to. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, without turning there, let me just cite this for your sake of your notes. We have been given a parable about 10 virgins. Only 5 were wise enough to keep the unity of God's Holy Spirit active, maybe marginally so, but active in their lives. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, again, just a citation here, we have been warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for reasons. By being together, both the Father and Jesus Christ have promised to be with us. And we are able to build one another up in faith if we are meeting together, fellowshipping together. Stop and consider the unbelievable opportunity that we have right now as people could literally listen to us and be together with us all over the earth at the same time. Maybe not all on the Sabbath because of the time zones and the way things work, but we can meet in ways that just 15, 20 years ago we couldn't even conceive of. But God has made it possible for those who have made it their charter to not compromise with the truth of the gospel or of any of God's teachings, possible for us to be united together as brethren, but also with God and Jesus Christ, the Father in Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, and I'll just pique your interest a little bit here, in verses 13 through 14. Again, two groups are being portrayed. Now, I kind of tie it a little bit together with Matthew 25, but I don't know that for certain. Just, you know, some of my study and thoughts. But note, if you read through those verses in Revelation 12, 13 through 14, the church is fleeing. And that group that is fleeing is, first of all, what? They're together. And they are protected from Satan, from the army, evidently, that is pursuing them. However, there's another group. It's not protected. They keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they are not protected. For those who do faithfully stay together in God's church, a promise has been given. We find it in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18, among other places in the Bible. These words are majestic in terms of what it promises for our future. Malachi 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. You have to be together to speak to one another, right? And the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Talking about a unique group of people who are receiving this promise. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Just how badly we want the salvation God is offering will be reflected by our commitment to one another in actually being together, and that takes work. It takes work to stay together in any human relationship. It takes work in the church of God, but we have a set of rules that are transcendent. Rules Jesus Christ followed when he served the Father and pleased the Father. Also, in building up the church of God and showing by our actions that our love for God is like that of Jesus, brethren. It is, and it will remain to be, absolutely unconditional.